Spirit. You didn't just say right things and do nice things. You are the Savior. And we want that to be made manifest today. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking for something very specific today. I don't have any special words, and the band doesn't have any special notes that they can sing. You have to empower it. And Holy Spirit, today we want you to do a saving work because of what Jesus has done. So whether that's somebody who has been in relationship with God for a while and you need to deliver them or save them from a particular issue, do that work of rescue and saving today. If it's somebody who is not in relationship with the Father because of Jesus, Spirit, do that work today. We ask you to do a saving work. That's what we're asking for. So work that in us, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. How you guys doing? It's great to see you. I even heard a couple good morning gyms. That's really kind of you guys. We are in a study on the book of Jonah, as Johnny mentioned a moment ago. And we've been there for a little over a month or so. And if you want to go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 2 in your Bibles, that would be really great. Again, if you're cool, that's on page 774. so go ahead, take your time and hurry up. Jonah chapter 2, page 774. As we've been looking at Jonah, we're realizing that it's better than the best Veggie Tales. It's an incredible story about sin and grace, all right? It's an incredible story depicting the ideas of sin and grace. Sin, us running from God. Grace, God running after us and pursuing and intercepting our self-destructive behavior. So those are the kind of themes that we see dance back and forth in Jonah. God calls Jonah to go do something. He disobeys. That's sin. God pursues him in a storm. Storm is not punishment. God pursues Jonah in a storm. So we have this dance of sin and grace that we find in chapter 1. And the dance continues in chapter 2 because Jonah's still kind of hard-hearted maybe a little bit at the end of chapter 1. And God pursues him with a big fish in 1:17. So we're still kind of watching the tango of sin and grace, if you will, if we trace through Jonah. So let's just go ahead and reread all of Jonah 2 as we did last week and maybe come at it from a different angle. We'll start in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah 1:17. Here we go. And Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard me. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, and weeds were wrapped about my head. And at the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope and hesed in steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord, or comes from the Lord, or is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, last week, we did kind of an exposition of this passage. I just walked through line for line. It was really fun. I hope you enjoyed it. I found it. This passage was unbelievable to me, but this week we're going to kind of do a meditation. Charlie did this a few weeks back. Now, we're just going to kind of meditate on the last line of Jonah's poetic prayer here. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, I'm not just going to do this meditation because I already did a formal message on this passage last week. I feel like Jonah, the whole book, calls us to do a meditation on this line, and here's why I think that. Jonah has a very specific, forgive me for being in English class, literary structure. It's very, very clear, and maybe we haven't noticed it yet because we haven't gone straight through the book. But look at this slide. Look at this. In Jonah 1, the first few verses, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In Jonah 2, the first few verses, Jonah prays. In Jonah 3, the first few verses, the word of the Lord comes again. And in Jonah 4, Jonah prays again. Now, that's just not the simple version. There's stuff added in between. Look at Jonah's first response to the word of the Lord. Jonah disobeys. But then when he prays, watch the theme of his prayer. Jonah is grateful that God rescues him in his prayer in chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Now, when the word of the Lord comes the next time, look what happens. Jonah actually obeys this time. So it's flipped from the first time. And in the fourth one, look what happens. Jonah is ungrateful, but this time he's ungrateful about God's salvation concerning the Ninevites. So there's this flawless literary structure and flow to the book of Jonah, but there's something very particular about it. Right in the middle of all this is our one-liner at the end of Jonah's prayer. Salvation is from Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So it's almost even like the structure of Jonah is whispering to us, hey, think about that. Chew on that for a while. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to kind of give ourselves just to this idea, like a meditation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and kind of see what that means in Jonah a little bit. Now, before we dive in, we do have to just kind of generally talk about the idea of salvation, because it's kind of a churchy word and it's a super spiritual theological word. So we just kind of need to bring it down and chat about it for a second, if that's okay. Salvation means deliverance. Somebody's in a bad situation and they get out of that bad situation. Salvation can also, in Hebrew and Greek, it can also mean healing or prosperity or welfare. So salvation can imply or mean or suggest different things. Salvation in the theological sense, in which we just, the kind that we just sang about, it's primarily, listen, a relationship. All right, it's not necessarily just an eternal thing. It's something in the present as well. And that thing is a relationship. It's not just a word about if you're on a certain team or not. It's about a relationship. That's the deal. Now, there's something else about salvation I need to hint at. Salvation also suggests our need. That's the deal. It means and implies that our hearts are broken and they don't work right. And it means that we're stained by our sin and everything we do in our life, our thoughts and our deeds are tainted by our pride and our selfishness. And in some sense, we deserve judgment. None of you have always done the good that you ought to do. Nobody can say that they've done that. It's not possible. So in some sense, we deserve some sort of justice or judgment. Salvation is God stepping in and saving us or delivering us from that circumstance or that reality. Now, probably my favorite synonym for salvation is just the word rescue. Salvation we use a lot in modern terminology and in theology, and it's kind of Christianese. So I'll use the word rescue a lot interchangeably today. So Jonah 2:9, the last line could easily be translated, rescue is Yahweh's, or rescue comes from Yahweh, or rescue belongs to Yahweh. Now, one other thing I'd like to consider before we dive in and kind of give ourselves to meditating on this a little bit more is, this is just kind of a fun thing. But what do you think life would have been like for an Old Testament prophet? Because Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, so we need to think about that a little bit. Now, if you haven't read the Bible that much, you may get to the Old Testament prophets and go, okay, these guys are a bit confusing. They talk about geographical locations. I have no idea. And they also use really strange language sometimes. So it's kind of foreign to me. But let's actually think about what their day-to-day would have looked like. Some of these guys might have been priests. Jeremiah came from a priestly family. Some of them might have just been farmers and field workers. Others might have worked with wood or with stone. Or some of them might have been tent makers all over the place. So they just had blue-collar day-to-day jobs. But the thing that set the prophets apart is this. They claimed that God talked out loud to them. Okay. That's pretty fun in my book. They claim, so I had this vision last night, and God said to tell you A, B, C, D. Now, that's pretty strange. Now, getting up here and talking about the scripture in front of you guys, it can be nerve-wracking sometimes, but imagine if I started every sermon with, hey, listen, hey, God's getting ready to talk. All right, you know what that would do to my psyche? That would just mess me up. That's what the prophets did time and time again. They walked around saying, thus saith the Lord. It just sounds better in the King James. Thus saith the Lord. That's what they did. God talked to me out loud. Get ready. You're going to hear from him. Now, that's really intense. In fact, the job description of the prophet was so intense sometimes that God even told specific prophets to go do certain things and kind of do strange things sometimes to show Israel how bad their sin was. Now, if you haven't learned this so far in Christianity or in reading your Bible, I'm sorry to be the one to break it to you officially. The Bible is rated R. Don't know if you knew that. Don't know if you've been reading it enough to recognize that. So some of the things God asked his prophets to do are kind of crass and kind of interesting and kind of strange. Let me just give you a few examples. In Jeremiah 13, I'm not making this up. You can go read it. God told Jeremiah to go hide a pair of his underwear in a rock and then wait for a few weeks and come back and get out the underwear and go, Israel, you stink like that. That's what God told Jeremiah to do. Not making it up. Not kidding. Now, in the book of Hosea, you might know this one. God came to Hosea. And also, it really says the first time that God spoke to Hosea. So imagine going, Hosea, yes, I'm in. Whatever you say, I'm in. I need you to go take a wife of harlotry and have babies of harlotry with her. And her name's going to be Gomer. All right? If you can't get any, I mean, like, really, Lord, really? So God asked the prophets to do crazy things. Now, Ezekiel chapter 4, God told Ezekiel, forgive me, I'm not trying to be crass, it's in your Bible, go look. Not now, we got to think in a second. God told Ezekiel to go bake bread over dung. Not kidding, it's what the Bible says, to teach Israel some specific lesson. Now, probably my favorite one, because I can modernize it in my mind most clearly, is Isaiah chapter 20. God tells Isaiah, this is funny, to go run around barefoot and naked for 3 years. So I can just see CNN, streaking pastor. Like, I just, that's what I see in my mind. Like, forgive me using my imagination when I read the Bible, so shoot me, all right? So God sometimes told his prophets to go do strange and interesting and just be honest, some awkward and weird things. So the question that I have is, if Jonah was a prophet, did God ever ask him to do anything crazy or weird or strange like that? Well, Jonah the person, not necessarily, but Jonah the book, I'm convinced otherwise. Jonah the book is a particular kind of literature. It is satire. Now, if you don't know about satire, let me just help you a little bit. This is just cut and paste from Wikipedia. Here it comes. In satire, follies and shortcomings are held up to ridicule with the intent of shaming people into improvement. So, the book of Jonah is, look at this guy, and that's why Israel reads every year, we are Jonah. So it's kind of to ridicule somebody in order to push people into improvement. Sometimes satire is meant to be funny, and satire's greater purpose is often constructive or social criticism. And sometimes in satire, wit is used as a weapon. I just came up with this equation this week. Satire is sarcasm plus irony. So the point of the book of Jonah is it's kind of satirical. It's kind of ironic in a way to push Israel to do something. That's the point. Now, you might go, well, who's the joke on? What's the satire about? The satire is because Israel was not understanding their salvation relationship with God like they should have. They weren't getting it. In fact, the whole nation was at a civil war, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, during the time of Jonah preaching. The nation hated each other. How could they be God's people for the world if they weren't even God's people as a whole together? That was really messed up. They didn't get their relationship with God internally amongst themselves or externally how that related to other people. So, here's the deal. The book of Jonah is a satirical and shameful rebuke to show Israel how their continuing sin belittles God's continuing grace. That's the deal with Jonah. Now, how does this specifically funnel down to Jonah 2, salvation is from the Lord in Jonah's prayer? Now, last week we talked about how this is kind of an ironic line. Now, is it doctrinally true? Yes, salvation is from Yahweh. Yes. Does Jonah believe it because of his current experience? Yes, he does. Does he mean it as a humble and grateful declaration of his gratitude? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But does Jonah understand the full extent of what that line means if we read the rest of the book? I don't think so, because we have sailors and Ninevites that are a seeming commentary on that one line. The point is, salvation is from the Lord is truer than Jonah realizes. That's the deal. So here's what we're going to do. Here's our meditation. This is what we're going to do. In order to feel the weight of this prophetic, satiric, kind of ironic rebuke, we're going to make three observations about that statement, about that idea in the book of Jonah. We're going to make three kind of observations about salvation is from the Lord, and they all kind of flow, and they're so short, we don't even have to put them on the screen. The first one is this. You ready? Salvation is executed sovereignly. Salvation is executed sovereignly. Now, broadly what I mean is, here in Jonah, God is the one doing the rescuing. He is the one initiating the deliverance. That's what he's doing. This is the thing that Jonah is referring to while he's drowning. He got saved from that situation, and God did it. But he just didn't do it in chapter 2. When Jonah disobeys, look at chapter 1, verse 4. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 really quickly. It says, Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. It wasn't like God was watching the Weather Channel and he saw kind of a rough meteorological day and he went, you know what? I'm going to take those storms, teach my boy a lesson. No, no. Yahweh hurled the wind. Now look at 1:17. Look at 1:17. Yahweh appointed a great fish. Again, he's not going, you know, there seems to be a lot of marine life kind of functioning right there around Port Joppa. So you know what? One of those bad boys is going to teach my little prophet man a lesson. No, no, no. Yahweh appointed the fish. God did it. In fact, the writer of Jonah wants us to see this so clearly that in chapter 4, he uses the same verb appointed three more times. You don't have to look, but in 4:6, Yahweh appointed a plant. In 4:7, Yahweh appointed a worm. And in 4:8, Yahweh appointed another big wind. The deal with the book of Jonah is it's subtly saying Yahweh is the one who is sovereignly arranging and executing the things in Jonah's life to work something into Jonah. Now, that's not all. Let's look at our passage. Look at 2:2. Remember what Jonah says. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now look at verse 3. 4. That's a explanatory conjunction. It's the reason why the verse 2 happens. 4. You cast me into the deep. All right. Now, let me just go ahead and help you with what the book has already said. Look at 1:15. So they, sailors, so they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the raging sea. Jonah is accrediting God with that action. You hurled me into the sea. Look at the rest of the verse. And into the flood that surrounded me. And your waves and your billows passed over me. The sea casting, hurling into the sea, God, Jonah thinks that it's God. God is the one who is sovereignly doing that, and he knows that God's working gratitude in him right here in chapter 2. Now, this should remind you of another Old Testament story that we recently just sang about a second ago. When Joseph's brothers, who wanted to kill him, one of them was like, no, let's just sell him into slavery. So they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And later, many years later, his brothers come to him in Egypt, and three times in Genesis 45, Joseph says, God sent me here, God sent me here, God sent me here. And then in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is the one sovereignly executing salvation and deliverance for Jonah in this passage. Now, there are maybe half of you right now who your theological gears are turning and you go, okay, you're talking about the sovereignty thing, now let's talk about the human thing, the free will or the human responsibility or whatever term you want to get it. Let me just help you theologically. That those two work together is clear. That they do work together is clear. Now, how they work and fit together, in the Bible, sometimes we're just not told. And guess who doesn't care that much about that discussion? The narrators of Joseph's life and of Jonah's life. Now, I'll be honest. On the side, hey, if you want to just go get coffee with me, that's a fun talk. Hey, that's just kind of a fun thing. Guess who doesn't seem to care about it right here? The narrators of the lives of Joseph and Jonah. Because Jonah knows that God is the one who doesn't scratch his head on his throne to the extent of his sovereignty. That's what Jonah is affirming by saying, you cast me into the deep. Now, Jonah would have given a hearty amen to good old Romans 8:28. We know that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that's really hard to do when death holds you prison, kind of like what Jonah's doing. It's really hard to do in tough times. Probably my favorite example of trusting a sovereign God for salvation is an 18th century British poet by the name of William Cowper. In fact, his name is spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, if you look it up. But Cowper, he was clinically depressed. He was super, super depressed. He tried to commit suicide a few times. And the thing that often brought Cowper healing was that he would write poetry or he would write hymns or something like that. In fact, the church still sings one of his hymns today. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Which in some sense is like, amen, that's good theology. But in another sense, it's, think about that. That's really kind of awkward. There's a fountain filled with blood, and everybody under the bloody water, you get cleaned. So even his beautiful hymns were just kind of dark. So he would oscillate back and forth between depressed and feeling healing from God through writing poetry and hymns and stuff like that. And he eventually moved in with John Newton, famous hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and other hymns that the church still sings today. And Newton would pray over him, and Newton would read the Psalms to him, and they even wrote some hymns together, compiled a little hymn book in the late 1700s called the Olney Hymnal, which is really quality, by the way. But in July of 1767, Newton wrote a letter to Cooper. And in this letter, we sense Newton encouraging Cooper to trust God's sovereignty for deliverance in his life. Just listen to this. Listen. I can only advise you to resist the utmost every dark and discouraging suggestion. Though sin has abounded in us, grace has superabounded in him. Though our enemies are many and mighty, Jesus is above them all. And though he may hide himself from us at times, he has given us warrant to trust him, even while we walk in darkness. He has promised to return and to gather us with everlasting mercies. So, to renounce self, to live upon Jesus, to walk with God, to overcome the world, to trust the Lord when we cannot trace him, and to know that our duty and privilege consist in these things may be readily or quickly learned, but upon repeated trial, we find that saying and doing are two different things. We please ourselves with agreeable prospects and proposals, but determination is with the Lord, and we may rejoice that it is, and that he sees all things and their dependences and connections, which we see not, and therefore he often thwarts our wishes for our good. Therefore, let us strive and pray for a habitual resignation to his will, for he does all things well. And it is never ill with us, but when our hearts doubt or forget this plainest of truths. Wow. Newton is pressing on Cooper, distracted, depressed, down Cooper, to trust the sovereign God of his salvation and not the circumstances in his life, even if God arranged those, but to trust God, even if he can't see and understand things totally. Even the churning waves around Cooper, Newton is pressing on him, trust the sovereign God of your salvation. And we must attend to this kind of trust too. So the life of our friend William Cooper, and in Jonah chapter 2, this is what we sense. Salvation is sovereignly executed. Number two, remember, these are going to be really easy for you. Number two, salvation is experienced sovereignly. Salvation is executed sovereignly. Number two, salvation is experienced temporally. Salvation is experienced temporally. Now, why do I say it like that? Because most of us conceive of salvation as some distant, way off thing that is a decent idea right now, but we can't experience or lay hold of it right now. Right now, we just have to bite our lip and do the prayer thing, even though we sometimes think it doesn't work. But one day it'll be okay. One day we won't have to worry. We'll be delivered and stuff. Now, is salvation in the future true? Yes, but salvation is also able to be experienced in the here and now. God's salvation is not bound by time. It's something that we can sense right now. God's deliverance, God's provision, God's rescue. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the verb to save is used in every tense in the Greek New Testament. So, for Christians, there is a sense in which we can say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, here in Jonah chapter 2, he is experiencing a particular and present saving and rescuing act of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Look, at the root of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. Jonah is experiencing his own salvation with his poem and his prayer in chapter 2. This was a tragedy in his life, and God delivered him from it. I believe that you guys just think that salvation is one day that's going to happen, and I just need to fold my arms and not do anything bad until then. No, wrong. If there is an issue from which you need deliverance, call out to the sovereign God who's our Savior. He can free you from that, liberate you from that. Jonah is talking about experiencing salvation temporally. That's what he's doing right here. So Jonah's experience and Jonah's prayer seem to indicate that sensing God's salvation in the present is about certain instances in which we can more closely feel and know and encounter his nearness, and we can experience relationship with him. Let me just stop. do you think about your Christianity like that? I just got a feeling that in our post-enlightenment, logic-driven world where we can put everything in a test tube and we can qualify and quantify everything, you don't think about your Christian life like that. That you can experience and sense God's nearness and encounter Him, His salvation. I don't think you do. I think Jonah and the rest of the guys in the Bible who are God's people, I think they think about it like that. That's the deal. Now, we can also see this in a negative way in Jonah chapter 1. The phrase, the presence of the Lord, Panim Yahweh in Hebrew, is repeated 3 times in Jonah 1. And Jonah is running from the presence of the Lord. So there is some sense in Jonah 1 which he was trying to run away from experiencing God's salvation. Now, not run away from the relationship, but probably run away from some responsibility or dynamic within the relationship. However, God graciously pursues him in the wind and graciously pursues him in the fish. But look all the way down at 2:8. We get another sense of this experiencing the salvation temporally. Look at 2:8. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope and steadfast love. Now, you know why he uses the word those there instead of these? It's because when he uses the word those, he's distancing himself from other people. Meaning, I don't do the idol thing, so I don't forsake hope and steadfast love. I have hope in steadfast love. Now, the word steadfast love, again, in Hebrew is hesed, one of the most important words in the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, in the NIV, it's translated unfailing love. In the King James, it's translated mercy quite often. And then the New Living Translation, the NLT, it's often faithful love. And the NASB, the New American Standard, it's loving kindness. One of my favorite children's book writers, Sally Lloyd-Jones, translates it, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's how she translates it in the Jesus Story Bible. The point is that the word in verse 8, hesed, steadfast love, is a relational, experiential word. So when Jonah distances himself from the pagan sailors in his mind, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love, he's saying, I'm not forsaking hope. I have hope in relational, experiential, steadfast love. That's what Jonah is hinting at. Now, perhaps a modern word for us right here is the kind of theological term sanctification. Now, for those of you that's a big boy word and that's a seminary word, let me just explain to you sanctification for a second. Sanctification is a process whereby we grow in Christ's likeness and we grow in holiness in our relationship with God. In it, we seek to encounter God's salvific and redemptive love. And in it, we learn to hate our sin more and more, and we learn to depend on God more and more as the Spirit sanctifies us. I think this is kind of what might be hinted at in Jonah. Now, I've been super, super blessed the past 4 years to see this up close and personal. The past 4 years, I've been able to teach theology to 10th and 11th grade students. Now, some of you guys, that might freak you out, and you're like, that's just, I don't know how you had the patience to do that. But it was really fun for me. Here's why I say I got to experience and witness that firsthand. When I get them as 10th graders, some of them are still kind of immature and zit-faced and kind of snotty and just kind of laugh at really dumb jokes. And if you're out there, I love you. Like, so that's kind of how they were a little bit, right? When I got them when they were in 10th grade, right? And I would have moms call me, especially about 10th grade boys, and go, please help me. I don't know what to do. And it was really reassuring to kind of tell them, well, I've got good news for you, sister. Not experiential good news, because I just changed diapers on my son. I'm not a veteran there, but I do have some good news for you after teaching a couple years. And here it is. When I had them for 2 years, 10th and 11th grade, when they left me in 11th grade, I saw a different kind of kid quite often. And it wasn't just a kid who's socially matured. Look at this. Most of them got a license and got a car, maybe got a job, maybe, God forbid, even started being responsible and paying for a cell phone bill or something. So a lot of these kids, maybe they got boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, a lot of these kids started to mature. But more than all of those little sociocultural things, many of them started to own their faith and realize it's not mom and daddy's faith. It's me encountering God, experiencing His love, and living out His salvation in relationship with Him right now. I got to witness that, and that was a great blessing and a great gift from God. So I think my former students and Jonah himself would kind of nudge us and remind us that, hey, salvation is not something deep, deep, deep in the future. Yes, it will be perfectly and in a consummated way in the future, but right now salvation can be experienced temporally. 2 things so far on our meditation of salvation from the Lord. Number one, salvation is executed sovereignly. Number two, salvation is experienced intentionally. Now, number three, salvation salvation is experienced temporally. Number three, salvation is extended intentionally. See, I'm even getting confused. They're so simple, right? Salvation is extended intentionally. Now, we don't see this directly in chapter 2. We see it by implication in chapter 2. But look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, to that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon me. Meaning, go tell them the message of my justice and peace and salvation, my salvation message. Go tell them about that. And Jonah disobeys. Now, he gets another shot in chapter 3. We'll talk about that. But this idea that salvation is extended intentionally almost kind of seasons the rest of the book. The problem is that Jonah didn't want to initially give himself to this reality, to extend God's salvation intentionally. Now, I'm just going to side with Jonah just for a second here. Remember our first or second week in Jonah, how we talked about the Ninevites were functional ancient Near Eastern terrorists, and how if you weren't with them, you could walk up to them and go, hey, and they would go, I'll stick a spear in your chest. So I get it, Jonah, a little bit. I understand your hesitance and reluctance. I kind of get that. However, if you think well about, if a Jewish person back in the day was thinking well, there was something that trumped that fear of man that should have clicked in Jonah's mind, his prophetic mind, and trumped that fear of man. Jonah's a prophet, and as we saw last week in chapter 2 is just filled with Hebrew scripture. There's something in Jonah's mind that should have clicked and trumped that. That something is that Israel's specific identity as God's salvation people had a calling with it. They were supposed to do something. That's what the deal was for Israel. They were supposed to do something. If we look at the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, when God first comes to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to change the world through your family. And in you ready? All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So God gave Abraham a new identity. He changed his name, which is about salvation. And he also gave him a specific calling to extend that salvation to other people. Identity and calling are two parts of one coin, two sides of one coin in a Jewish mind as it concerns salvation. So in the saving story of God revealed in Scripture, you can't have one without the other. But it seems like, listen, Jonah's trying to divorce the two and run away. That's what it seems like. We can even keep going to another huge event in Israel's history. God setting them free from slavery in Egypt. When he sets them free, in fact, during the plagues, it says, you ready? So that Egypt may know that Yahweh is God. So that Egypt may know that Yahweh is God. So that's even in the plague stuff. But when he sets them free and he takes them to Mount Sinai, he says, you are, Exodus 19:3-6, you are my kingdom of priests. Now, priests are supposed to extend some sort of sympathy or good news or message or kindness to people. So God was saying, you are my people so that other people can be my people. That is part and parcel to how Israel was to understand herself as God in covenant relationship with God. The prophet Isaiah says twice, you are a light to the nations, Israel. You're a light to the nations in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. So the point here is that identity and calling were two of the main ideas that summed up what salvation was supposed to be like for God's people. Now, there's a problem with that. They were so passive about it. They were flippant. They were Jonah. And they even admitted it, kind of. Jonah was called to extend that. He was given an assignment to live out his salvation by extending the hope of a new identity to Nineveh. And guess what he does? He prizes nationalistic zeal over a clear call from God. He theoretically divorces calling and identity in his mind. That's what he does. So what does God do because of his disobedience? Again, this is irony, satire. He puts him on a boat with a bunch of cussing pagan sailors. Hey, if you want to run away, here's another chance. Jonah, don't divorce those two in your mind between calling and identity. That's all part and parcel of being in relationship with me, of being my salvation people. It's two sides of one coin. You can't separate the two. And if you do, your experience with me might be truncated or abbreviated or something. Now, rather than being chicken or fearful about it, Jonah knew he was supposed to do it, and he just runs away from it. Again, God gives him another chance, chapter 3. That's next week. But don't forget right here. All of this seems to ironically and maybe satirically be implied by the last line of Jonah's poem. Rescue belongs to Yahweh. Salvation comes from the Lord. This is satire, and it's truer than Jonah realizes. Now listen, friends. Does that scare you? That you're supposed to extend salvation intentionally? I know it's not supposed to, because it's good news that we can be freed from our sin and our selfishness. But I'll just go ahead and shoot you straight. It kind of terrifies me a little bit sometimes. And that's actually a retarded form of pride. I'm worried about people's opinions of me than people's opinions of the God who can save them. And sometimes I think you are so worried about getting your category straight, like, okay, I have to be gospel motivated and gospel driven and other hyphenated gospel adjectives. I have to do these things. Guess what part of the healing is for you? It's to go extend that good news and that message. If you divorce calling and identity, your experience with the living God won't be what it should be. We're called to extend that intentionally. Tell people about it purposefully. And we have a good example of how not to do that in Jonah. Now, some of you may have noticed, forgive me for this being a little light, but some of you may have noticed that I have broken my streak of not including parentheses in this week's sermon title, so I greatly apologize. I tried hard. I really sat at my desk, leaned back in my chair, and went, okay, how can I make a cute sermon title that has parentheses in it, because I'm on a roll and I shouldn't stop, right? So I thought really hard, came up with a little something, and Joe's got the new real sermon title for you right here, God's Rescue. But it just looked really awkward to put D apostrophe S in the parentheses. That's why we didn't shoot it up for you at the beginning. But you know what? I almost can't get it any simpler than that. If you understand that you're in relationship with God, that He has rescued you, the reflex of that should be, I'm going to make that known to other people with what I say and how I live, with intentionality and not passivity. But I feel like we live in that passivity. And we are Jonah. I feel, that's what I feel. Maybe it's just my own heart. So God's rescue of you means go rescue, go be on mission with Him. Sharing the saving message of what He's done for us to people who don't know Him and who aren't in relationship with Him. We're rescued to be on mission with God and to see His rescue plan spread and grip the hearts of others who don't know. And Jonah seems to miss this a little bit. Now, I feel like I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg with meditating on salvation from the Lord. Salvation is executed sovereignly. Salvation is experienced temporally, and it is extended intentionally. And the place where God has most sovereignly and most intentionally made His salvation known was through another prophet. Now, this prophet wasn't asked to cook his food over something weird, and he wasn't asked to be an example or go marry some interesting girl or put his underwear in some particular place. This prophet was asked to do something kind of crazy, though. He was asked to do something kind of strange. God told this prophet, I need you to go die and rise for sinners. Not a metaphorical and seemingly unintentional death and resurrection like Jonah and the 3 days and the three nights and the fish, but a real death and a real resurrection. You know His name. His name is Jesus. And in Hebrew, that is Yeshua. And you know what Yeshua means? Yahweh saves. Salvation comes from Yahweh. His name is Jesus. He is the sovereign God come in the flesh with whom we can experience relationship. And part of that is sharing that glorious good news with others that He has taken our place and we can have real life, abundant life, true life right now. Now this is so simple. I want you to let this wash over you. You ready? He can actually rescue you from your stuff. He can actually deliver you from your sin, from your issues. He can heal you from your predicaments. He can actually do it. He can restore you from your pride and your selfishness. Listen, He's willing to save. He's willing to save. He can do it. Trust, believe, depend. Salvation is from the Lord. many of you might know that in the book of Revelation, the climax of the story of Scripture, many of you know might know in the book of Revelation, we see the results of the extension of God's sovereign salvation. We see like kind of the final scene of that. And the results are really, really beautiful and awesome. It's sweet and glorious praise from every tribe, tongue, and nation and language. Salvation extended. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to kind of declare that and rejoice in that. And we're going to read that together. So this might be an odd way to end, but let's just stand, if you could. I'm going to lead us, and we're going to read from Revelation chapter 7. And this is a multitude rejoicing in and declaring the mighty saving acts of God. Revelation chapter 7. Read with me from the screens, please. Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs